wonderful songs to sing that remind us of your grace, your glory, how good you are to us, what Jesus has done. We want to thank you, in addition to everything else, that Isabel Cavanis is out of the hospital after having suffered chest pains, and with her history of heart attack, then we praise you, Father. She is resting comfortably at home. Thank you for that. We thank you for the way you involve yourself in our lives in such meaningful ways. You walk through with us through valleys. You do not abandon us. You give us your Holy Spirit to strengthen us, sustain us. You remind us of truth, truth of the gospel, truth of your goodness. I pray, Father, that because of our meditation on your word today, truth of your gospel will come crashing in on us with new force, fresh force, life-changing force. And we pray it in Jesus' name today. Amen. Hollywood has long recognized that there are certain formulas that just make for successful movies. And there are a number of them, but one of them is life as a do-over. This is taking, say, a man who has lived badly or who has lived in a way that is sort of innocuous, and all of a sudden infusing his life with meaning and excitement. Or someone who has lived a life marked by greed or something else that's negative, and all of a sudden they become a person of integrity. You take the bored or boring person and give them all the meaning and purpose in life, and that becomes the storyline. And it works. And you and I could probably sit here and think of a lot of movies that have that tried but true, compelling storyline, and it makes for a good movie. A number of years ago, Family Man came out. Nicolas Cage. And he was a guy who had sort of a midlife reawakening to what's really important in life. And then there's Finding Forrester, Sean Connery. He had a late in life rediscovery of what's important in life, and that was a great movie. And then more recently, there's that soon to become classic 17 Again with Zac Efron. And that's, man, talk about a theme that has been played and replayed over and over again. That's someone who gets to relive their life as a teenager. And they do it right this time. I'm not sure if I'd like to relive my life as a teenager. I didn't do very well the first time around, and don't know that I'd do any better the second time around, but the formula works. My favorite biographies, I love to read, my favorite biographies are those that chart life change. Tony Dungy's book, he's an NFL football coach, and he's a bright light for Jesus. Or Chuck Colson, the Watergate conspirator, who was famous for saying that he would run over his mother if it would help the cause of the president, has now become the leading spokesman, probably worldwide, for penal reform and the leader of Prison Fellowship. Just a tremendous life turnaround. Or C.S. Lewis. You know, a lot of us know C.S. Lewis as the premier spokesman for Christianity in many ways as an apologist in the 40s, 50s, and 60s. Well, before that, he was an atheist who was a Cambridge professor, and his life was turned upside down by Christ. Then we have, I think I mentioned Payne Stewart, got a picture of Payne Stewart up there. He was a bright witness for Christ on the golf course, and if you can be a bright light for Christ on the golf course, you can be a bright light for Christ anywhere. And then Nikki Cruz. I first became acquainted with Nikki Cruz shortly after I became a Christian, and reading Cross and the Switchblade, and Run Baby Run was the book about Nikki Cruz, and I believe Nikki Cruz is now around 80 years of age, still walking strong with Jesus, former gang member. Just, there's nothing as thrilling as the story of life transformation. And we've seen that here at our church. What gets me up in the morning, what keeps me going, what continues to fuel my enthusiasm to be the pastor here at Northwest Community Church is the hope for and the excitement about life change, seeing lives changed by the power of God. We've seen it over and over again. I want to see it more and more and more. People whose lives are changed by Christ. Well, today we're going to turn in our Bibles to a passage. In fact, if you have your Bibles and want to turn to Galatians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at a passage that charts the life change that occurred in a man that we used to know as Saul, Saul of Tarsus. And he is exhibit A for the idea that believing in Jesus changes everything. Last Sunday we watched as Paul and Barnabas marched through the region of Galatia and they planted churches in four different cities. Everywhere they went, they preached the gospel. People came to know Christ by faith. Lives were changed. And then they left. And after they left, troubles began. Everything was going great in Galatia, in the churches, even despite persecution. Things can go great even when there's persecution if you're walking with Jesus. When Paul left, some troublemakers, the Bible just refers to them as troublemakers from Judea, traveled north and made it all the way up into Galatia, and they came with a mongrelized gospel. It was a Jesus and gospel. Now, in the case of Galatians and their experience, it was Jesus and circumcision. You have to be circumcised in addition to believing Jesus if you want to be saved, if you want to honor God. It can be Jesus and anything. Jesus and go to church. Jesus and give a lot of money. Jesus and baptism. Jesus and make Jesus Lord of your life. Any and after faith in Jesus brings bondage, not freedom. And the mongrelized Jesus and gospel that the troublemakers from Judea brought to Galatia was bringing bondage. Paul writes this letter to remind his friends in the Galatian region of the pristine, pure clarity of the true gospel that is faith alone in Christ alone. That's where they'll find freedom. That's where we'll find freedom. As we walk through this second half of the first chapter of Galatians, we get about the most personalized biographical detail of Paul's life we find anywhere in the New Testament. It is a wonderful story, and to fill out the story, I'm going to throw in a detail or two from the book of Acts. We're going to see Paul's life changed as the gospel is unleashed in him. Now, he was changed core to crust, inside out, the same kind of change Jesus promises that he offers you and me who believe. Starts off by letting us know how he came to understand the message about Jesus. I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Now just think about what the gospel message is. The gospel message says that anybody who believes in Jesus, remarkable things happen invisibly and internally, and all kinds of benefits happen in their lives, and all the credit for any good that comes, all goes to God. It's a message that no man could dream up, nor is it a message that a man would dream up if he could. Because we wouldn't come up with a plan that says all glory goes to God. We'd want some of the credit ourselves. But no credit goes to us. All credit, all glory goes to him for the message of the gospel. Paul didn't work really hard to try to think up this great message. He didn't receive it by tradition. He wasn't taught it by anybody else. He says, I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the Galatians, to whom Paul is writing, they knew him well. He had been with him for several months. He had lived with them as he established the churches, led them to Christ, discipled them. But they knew him as Paul the Christian, the Apostle Paul. And he thinks it's important to remind them that he hadn't always been the man they had known, they had come to know. He had a past. You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure. I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. If it's important that the people to whom Paul was writing knew about his past, I think it's important that we today understand something of Paul's past too. So I want to take just a few minutes to kind of outline, give a broad overview of the kind of guy Saul, his name back then was Saul, was before he met Jesus. Acts chapter 22 tells us that he was mentored, he was trained by one of the leading rabbis of the first century, a man named Gamaliel. And it may have been from Gamaliel, or maybe it was from his family, whatever it was, that he had gained this incredible passion for the traditions of Judaism, the historic traditions of Judaism. And he was a rapidly advancing young Pharisee. He was rising up through the ranks of the leadership structures in Judaism. And one day he was in Jerusalem, and he heard a young man preaching. And the young man's name was Stephen. He was preaching about Jesus. Stephen was preaching with conviction, hard-hitting exhortation. And the audience that Stephen was preaching to was very, very impacted by the preaching. In fact, they were so impacted that they circled around him and they picked up stones to stone Stephen to death. This is one of our brothers in Christ, the first Christian martyr. And before they threw their stones, before they let fly, the Bible tells us they laid their cloaks down at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's Saul of Tarsus, the future Apostle Paul. And then the Bible tells us that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. Way to go. That's what we want. That's Saul. This moment, you might not have tagged Saul as most likely to succeed in church leadership. This is, in fact, from this point forward, he was obsessed with destroying the fledgling church of Jesus. In the letter back in Galatians, he says he used to persecute the church of God beyond measure. I don't know all that beyond measure means, but it likely includes a willingness to use whatever force, whatever violence it took to stop the progress of the church in its tracks. And he does give a little bit more insight, Luke does, in the book of Acts, as to what beyond measure might look like. On that day, Acts chapter 8, verse 1, on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered, that is, the Christians were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house. This is private residences. He would burst into houses, and he would wreak havoc in those homes. He would drag off men and women and put them in prison. It's happening around the world in various places today. They're all following Saul's lead. That's the kind of treatment that Saul of Tarsus gave to Christ followers. If you wanted to give a hard time to a Christ follower in the first century, Saul's your guy. He's the one to fetch. He and some buddies traveled around from city to city. They would go in Israel, outside of Israel, wherever they could find Christ followers, people like you and me. And they would go with papers to arrest them. Then they would bring them back to Jerusalem, haul them back to Jerusalem, so they would stand trial before the Jewish Supreme Court, which is the Sanhedrin, the same court that tried and convicted Jesus. The determinative chapter in the life of Saul is recorded for us in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. Here's where he is traveling north to Damascus, ancient city, even by the time of the first century. Just listen to what happens. By the way, this is probably only a few months after the stoning of Stephen. We believe that Stephen was stoned in mid to late spring, and Saul is on a rampage for 3 or 4 months, and then sometime in the middle of the summer, he's on his way to Damascus. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. Suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city. It shall be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him were speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. You may have heard reference to a Damascus Road experience. Well, that's the Damascus Road experience. He is confronted by Jesus, blinded, blindsided by Jesus. And the story's not over. The drama just continues to build. Here's Saul. He's blind in Damascus. And there is a Christian living in the city of Damascus named Ananias. Ananias is one of those Christians Saul was going to Damascus to arrest and kill, if possible. And the Lord appeared to Ananias, and he said, "Ananias, I've got an assignment for you. I want you to go to Saul, and I can tell you where to find him, and I want you to lay hands on him." No, not that way. He might have wanted to lay hands on him that way, but the reason for the laying on of hands was that Saul might regain his sight. And Ananias has second thoughts about this. He's not convinced it's a great idea. What he said to God is this: "Lord, I have heard from," maybe you haven't heard this, "Lord, I have heard from many people about this man and how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name." That's what he said. What he's thinking is, have you thought this one all the way through? Is this a good plan? The Lord had thought it all the way through. And he said, "Go. He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake." So he didn't have to tell Ananias a third time. Twice was enough. And he got up. He went to a street called Straight, to the home of a man named Judas. Knocked on the door, went inside, found Saul, laid hands on him, and spoke. He said, "Brother Saul, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened, and was for several days with the disciples who were at Damascus. I think it is very significant that when Ananias met him, he called him Brother Saul. He recognized that Saul was a fellow Christian. By the time Ananias got to Saul, he was already a believer in Jesus. Now, how did it happen that by the time Ananias came to him, he was already a believer in Jesus? Well, 3 days can be a very long time. And Saul had 3 days where he couldn't see, three sightless, foodless, waterless days, where he could do nothing but think and pray. So he thought and he prayed. Over the course of a lifetime, Saul had amassed this encyclopedic knowledge of Scripture, the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. He knew it backwards and forwards. He knew it cold. And Saul also knew a lot about Jesus. He would have. They were almost contemporary. Saul was a little younger than Jesus, but I think it's really likely that Jesus and Saul, their paths must have crossed sometime when they were in Jerusalem together. And Saul would have heard all the stories about Jesus, about his miracles, his teachings. He knew a lot about Jesus. So Saul is processing all that he knows about Jesus, and he's sending it through the grid of what he knows about Scripture. And over those 3 days, he puts a lot of twos and twos together, and he comes to the conclusion that the Jesus who appeared to him on the road to Damascus is the Jesus who was killed in Jerusalem just a few years earlier. And then the more he thinks about it, the more he comes to realize this Jesus is the Lamb of God who was sent to take away the sins of the world. And as a result of his meditations during those 3 days, he puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, so that by the time Ananias gets to him, it is Brother Saul. Saul wasn't out looking for mercy. Mercy found him. And he wasn't looking for life in Jesus, and he wasn't impressed with Jesus and investigating Jesus. Jesus was laying for him, lovingly, but Jesus was out to get Saul for Saul's good. And the result, what happened when Saul put his faith in Jesus, is what happens to anyone when they put their faith in Jesus. His sins were forgiven, He was given eternal life. He became a child of God. He entered into a relationship with God because of his faith in Jesus. And because of his belief in Jesus, his whole life was turned upside down, inside out, about face. It all happened just like that. And he did not exactly ease into life in Christ. Paul was pedal to the metal the whole way from day one. Now we read that upon receiving sight, and as soon as he got food, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." I love that. I think it's wonderful and ironic and hilarious. Why had he gone to Damascus in the first place? It was go to the synagogues so that he could arrest Christians. Well, he's in the synagogues, all right, but he's not arresting Christians. He's preaching Christ. Just this wonderful irony. Everything's turned upside down. Everything's topsy-turvy. All those hearing him continued to be amazed. They were saying, "Isn't this he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called out on this name? And who had come here for the express purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? This is the same guy?" Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. And that's how the book of Acts describes the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It's a great story. Other places in the New Testament fill in a few more details. Go back to Galatians chapter 1. Find out that after Paul was saved in Damascus, he spent some time in Arabia. "When God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." In other words, he didn't need to validate his gospel. His gospel was already validated. Jesus gave it to him. "I didn't go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia." When you and I think Arabia, we may be thinking this large expanse, the Arabian Peninsula that goes all the way down to Yemen or the country of Saudi Arabia there in the middle. In the ancient world, Arabia referred to the entire Arabian island. Sometimes it's called the Arabian island. It's bordered by the Persian Gulf, Arabian Sea, Red Sea, Mediterranean, and then the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. So it's huge expanse. And it's everything to the east and to the south and even to the north of Palestine. And that's where Saul spent a lot of time, in the area of Arabia, which is not really far from Damascus. And that's where he went. Some people think, and actually I'm among them, who think that while he was in Arabia, Jesus appeared to him. So that just like the other apostles, Saul was trained and mentored by Jesus. But one other thing that is undeniable is that while Saul was in Arabia, he spent a lot of time evangelizing. We think of Arabia as a desert. It is a desert, but it's not deserted. People live there. People travel through there. And those are the people to whom Saul preached. He evangelized in Arabia and then back at the city of Damascus. Did that for 2 or 3 years. Now, this is all recorded in Scripture so that we understand just how radically Saul's life changed. After a couple of years of preaching in Arabia and in Damascus, the ruler of the Damascenes had had it up to here with Saul, and he was ready to put him to death. So he plotted to have Paul put to death. But the Christians in Damascus had come to believe that Saul was completely sincere, so they decided to protect him. All this plots going on to put Saul to death. They pulled Paul up to the top of the wall, put him into a large basket, lowered him down in a basket on the outside of the wall, and Paul escaped. That's how Paul became a basket case for Jesus. And you too can become a basket case for Jesus. Like I had to say it. And after he was free of Damascus, for the first time since he became a Christian, he traveled south to Jerusalem. That's 3 years into life in Christ. He went to Jerusalem. He wanted to get to know Cephas, another name for Peter. He was there for 15 days, just a couple of weeks. And then he says at the end of this, "I assure you before God that I'm not lying about this," as if we thought he was lying. He just wants to make sure that we know he hadn't gone to Jerusalem to get his gospel validated, to get attaboys from the other apostles. He just wanted to know them. He wanted to have fellowship with his brothers and his sisters in Jerusalem. But then you read the story in the book of Acts, chapter 9, and it is the most awkward visit you can imagine. Consider that this is the church at Jerusalem, and you are welcoming newcomers and visitors and guests into your church, and up stands Saul. The only thing you know about Saul, last thing you'd heard about him 3 or 4 years ago, was he had left to go to Damascus with letters to arrest and kill Christians. And here's Saul on the list of guests. Hi? How are you going to feel about Saul being in your worship service? Well, understandably, everybody was a little bit standoffish. And they didn't just rush at him except for one hero. One of my favorite characters in the New Testament, Barnabas. Barnabas took this gigantic step of faith, and he reached out to Saul, gave him the right hand of fellowship, and welcomed him into the church. He figured it was worth the risk. If his confession is true and he is a real believer, man, I don't want to leave him outside. It was worth risking his life for, to welcome this new brother into the fellowship. And thus welcomed, Saul began to do what he had done in Damascus. He was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And then there was another plot to kill him. The Hellenistic Jews wanted to kill Saul just as they had wanted to kill and did kill Stephen. The church found out about it, and they sent Paul packing, protecting Saul. And he went way off to the north and the west, back to his hometown of Tarsus. And there he lived for several years, grew in Christ, and we don't hear anything else about him except here's the way the story ends at the end of Galatians 1. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. Only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. Just an incredible turnaround. Better than any movie I've ever seen. Life is a do-over. That's Saul. We believe in the power of Jesus' gospel. We believe that the gospel is so powerful that when a person believes the gospel, they put their trust in Christ, God saves that person's soul, forgives their sin, guarantees them eternity in heaven, and makes them a child, son or a daughter of God. That's what we believe about the gospel. It is that powerful to do things in the invisible and in the great by and by. I would never discount how important all of that is, but is the gospel powerful enough to impact life in the very visible, not so great here and now? Is the gospel powerful enough to help me or help you break a toxic habit? Is the gospel powerful enough to change character, core to crust? Well, the gospel was powerful enough to turn public enemy number one into the greatest witness for Christ the world has ever seen, Saul of Tarsus. To which any of us might be tempted to say, well, of course, he had a Damascus Road experience. If you'll give me a Damascus Road experience, then my life will turn around completely just like his did. To which I say, not so fast. I spent a lot of time reading the Bible, and I've read lots of stories about miracles, and I am not convinced that miracles guarantee a changed life. A million Jews watched God perform plague after plague in the land of Egypt and walked across a dry, parted Red Sea, and then weeks later were worshiping a golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai while Moses was getting 10 commandments. Thousands and thousands of people ate bread and fish that Jesus multiplied by the Sea of Galilee and then weeks later cried out, "Crucify him," in Jerusalem. A Damascus Road experience of the miraculous does not necessarily guarantee that our lives change. So what was it? What was it about Paul and his reception of the gospel that made for such a dramatic change? I want to suggest that it is plain and simple faith. He didn't attend the latest seminar. It wasn't the latest program. It wasn't the hottest new book. It was faith. He believed what he believed. Now, what am I saying about those of us who believe in Jesus, whose lives are not as radically changed as Saul's? Am I saying that our faith is not genuine? No. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that people like me, and maybe people like you, sometimes forget to believe. Sometimes people like you and me don't bring into the situations of our lives this faith, which if we bring our faith to the fight, will enable us to resist every temptation that comes our way. If as we enter situations, we remember what we believe, and it is this important, Jesus is Lord. My sins are forgiven. My eternity is secure. We'll be equipped with everything we need to not only resist temptation, but to lead the kind of lives God intends us to live and that we want to live ourselves. When we believe, we are given the empowerment to break any shackling sin and habit that may have us all bound up and wrapped around the axle. When we believe the truths of the gospel, we are enabled to love well. We can love our spouse. We can love our friends when they're difficult. We can love our boss. We can love our enemies. When we remember the truths of the gospel and believe, it's faith. Faith is the victory. Faith in Jesus is the victory. And if you, as I do, long for radical change, the kind of change that we see in Saul, the road to travel is to embrace and simply, in a childlike way, believe the liberating, powerful truths of the best news we'll ever know, the gospel. Faith is the victory. And it's God's amazing grace that we celebrate together. Would you pray with me as we close this morning? Father, we thank you so much for stories. They point the way for us. We see how you changed the life of Saul of Tarsus. And we can picture in our mind's eye that at every moment he was remembering Jesus is Lord. I'm safe and secure forevermore. What do I have to fear? Remind us as we leave this place that we are safe and secure forevermore in him, that he is the Lord, that God is good, that you are for us, and that we live on the basis of your amazing grace. Pray, Father, that as we walk out of this place today, you would remind us of what we believe, and that that belief would inform the way that we act. And I ask that as we close this morning, you would join me in simply singing together the wonderful first verse of Amazing Grace. We remind ourselves of God's great grace poured out on us in Jesus.